Good morning, church. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm very excited and eager to enter into the next 5 weeks in our church's life. If you're a member here or you're a regular, you may have received a letter in the mail from me about Accelerate, our theme, our emphasis for these next 5 weeks. I'm not sure why there wasn't anything in the bulletin about this, so I'm going to put out a commercial there because this is really, really important and urgent and timely. If you are not a part of a community group or for some reason you're not able to join your community group for a conversation about Accelerate, there's an opportunity for you to sign up for a small group meeting about Accelerate, and you can do that on Church Center, but the time is now to do it, okay? So I think some of you have gotten phone calls about that, and it probably feels like it snuck up on you, but go ahead and make a decision. You can do that tonight. There are a few slots left for the meeting tonight at the Hartleys, I think Tuesday night at the Boaz household or next Monday at the Kramers. But we need to plan, so if you're going to come to one of those, we need you to sign up. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to do that. Or you can just participate in the conversation that your community group is planning to hold if you are a part of a community group. With that being said, go ahead and let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read the first seven verses. We'll talk about the whole chapter, but let's just read the first seven verses for now and then get into it. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we pause just before we take the time to examine this text, we want to first of all thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the cross, for the knowledge, the assurance, the confidence that we have that all those who are in Christ are redeemed, bought from slavery to sin, and made into your sons and daughters. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your excellent, majestic glory that you reveal to us in worship. Thank you for inviting us into relationship with you. We know that there's so much more of you to be shared and that you desire to share yourself with us, Father. And we're eager to know you more and grow in you and have more fullness of your Holy Spirit. And so we want to thank you for being present with us, for blessing us with all the blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and for giving us the down payment of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful blessings of being a part of a church family. Father, we do want to pause and ask that you would intervene in the lives of those in our church family who are hurting, those who are sick. I think of Carla and Weston and the grief that Kathy is experiencing right now, and many others, Father. I pray that you would pour out your peace into their hearts and that you would comfort them and that you would draw us together as a church family to support them and to be the family of God and to love one another as you have loved us. Father, I want to pray for Pastor Guy as he travels home this week. I pray that the work that he's been able to do in Oceania would bear fruit, and that it would continue to grow, and that you would keep him safe and healthy as he travels home. Father, we pray for all the different things that are going on in our church's life and the families of our church, things that we know about and probably a whole lot of things that are not known. You know what they are. And we ask that you would work in these things. We pray for these next 5 weeks of Accelerate. Father, help us to be aligned with one another and aligned with your will for our church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while, a single athlete rises so far above his peers that his impact permanently changes the game. Take, for example, Golden State Warriors point guard Steph Curry. I'm not a basketball fan. How many of you are NBA fans? You would say, I follow the NBA. Okay, a few of you. I'm not. And yet even I know that Steph Curry is well known for his discipline and his effectiveness as a three-point shooter, as well as in other ways. Since being drafted by the Warriors in 2009, Curry has made more than 3,700 three-point shots, a career record that continues to grow and is unlikely to be surpassed anytime soon. Just to put that in perspective, 3,700 three-point shots. The previous record was set by a man named Ray Allen, 2,973 three-pointers over 1,300 games. It took Steph Curry only 789 games to reach that goal, or to reach that number and then surpass it. He's on a totally different level. His effectiveness has been a rising tide that's lifted other ships in the NBA. Many have seen an improvement in their own shooting as a result of following the example of Steph Curry. According to journalists, the league-wide three-point growth and trend was apparent before Curry arrived, but by every metric and reasoning, he accelerated it. Okay, well, what's made him so effective? What is behind Curry's ability to accelerate the growth of three-point shooting in a league already chock full of like superhuman level athletes? He's not very big by NBA standards, just 6'2", and there are others who have better ball handling skills. It's true that he was raised in a basketball family, but plenty of others grow up in similar circumstances and never get anywhere close to the heights he's reached. It seems to me that the main reason why Steph Curry is so effective is because of his relentless commitment to the fundamentals of the game. In other words, there's nothing magical or mysterious about his success. He's just willing to devote himself to the fundamentals of the game of basketball to a degree that others are just not willing to do. He takes 300 shots after every practice, 500 shots after every practice in the offseason. I mean, it's an incredible work ethic. Well, how is it possible for a church like ours to be exceptionally effective in our pursuit of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we leave the status quo behind and accelerate together toward the mission of Christ and the next season that God has in store for us as a church? By doing the same thing in our life as a church that Steph Curry does in the game of basketball, by relentlessly, patiently, faithfully, consistently renewing our commitment to the fundamentals of the Christian life, the basics, to the things that we already know to do. Not by embracing some new philosophy of ministry, not by dismissing the past, not by thinking of an idea that no one else has ever had, not by being cool or hip, which is a ridiculous idea when applied to a church, if you think about it, but by saying, let's go back to the basics, to the fundamentals. Today, I want to talk us through six fundamentals found in this passage. Six commitments that aren't anything new, that aren't going to be surprising to most of you if you've been following Christ for even a short amount of time, but are actually part of what God has been telling his church to do for generations, six anchors that will strengthen our church. And then I want to ask you to join together with me in pursuing these things as a church family. So let's begin. Here's fundamental number one: people over programs. People over programs. Paul tells Timothy in verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to a curriculum, right? Commit to a small group Bible study or a lesson plan. Isn't that what he says? No, he says, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to commit those things or to entrust those things to faithful men. I want you to put people over programs. When I was a college student, I worked at a Christian camp called The Wilds. It's actually right up the mountain from where Pastor Andrew is currently a pastor in Brevard, North Carolina. That ministry was special. I'll never forget studying this very passage during the week of orientation that summer in 2004. They said this passage sort of lays out our priorities as a ministry. They said, first of all, it tells us our philosophy, what you've heard from me, Paul says to Timothy. That's our ministry philosophy. And then it tells us to prioritize people, entrust that to faithful men. And then programs, they'll be able to teach others also. That's sort of a program. And then last of all is property, and that comes from verse 4 where Paul talks about civilian pursuits. And they said our philosophy of ministry comes first, and then it's all about people, and then programs come after people, and property is last. I remember hearing that, and I've taken that with me over the years, because one of the marks of a dying ministry is when we get this process backwards. We start thinking about property first. Man, look at this nice building. Let's just keep it nice. Aren't we great? We've got a new building. Isn't that wonderful? That's our number one concern. And then after that, our sacred cows, the programs we've always done that can never change. And then if we have any energy left over, we think about people, and nobody has time to think about ministry philosophy at all. We need to switch that around. Our ministry philosophy that comes from the Word of God, and then people are next, and then after that, the programs, and finally, our property. Now, that's hard for me. I love efficiency. I love a well-run, elegant program. In fact, that's something I used to do for work. I used to be a process analyst. That was my whole job, finding ways to be more efficient, eliminate waste, create a well-oiled system. And there are church growth experts who provide all sorts of insights into the systems and the programs that work well in a modern church. And they're right. There are things we could do right now that would get more people here in the seats on a Sunday morning, and we could grow the numerical figures for the church. But what I'm learning is this. I'm learning that it's very, very easy to have a successful program at the expense of the actual people who make up our church family. And I'll tell you something else. I don't really want to give my life for a program. Do you? I don't really care about that. If I were going to give my life for a program, I would go get a regular job. It would be easier for me, and I don't want to do that in the church. I want to give my life for people. I want people to be the priority. I want it for myself. I want people who love me. I want people who know me. I want elders who pray for me and for my family. I want men that I can go to for counsel and advice. I want to walk through life with brothers who actually know me and actually know the Lord and can share their life with me. Isn't that what you want as a church family? Don't we want to put people over our programs? And if you're serious about following Christ, I think you would agree. The future at Indian Creek is less about what programs we're going to do and more about the people that we're going to walk together with. Men showing men how to be men of God. Women showing women how to be women of God. Families investing in one another as we serve God and attempt to obey Him. Programs help with that. I'm not saying we're going to get rid of any programs, all right? So you can relax. No programs are on the chopping block at this time, but you never know. No, my commitment to you is that we want to make an investment in you personally as people. Your job, our job as individuals, is to be fat. You know what I mean by that? Faithful, available, teachable. Faithful, available, teachable. Faithful means you do what you say you're going to do. You say, I'm going to be there, then you're there. That's faithful. You show up when you say you're going to show up. You don't say one thing and do another. You're faithful, you're not flaky, right? Available means you're willing to put your church family on the short list of life priorities. You make time for Indian Creek Baptist Church. You're not chronically absent. You are available. You're not absent. Teachable means you're willing to listen. You're willing to learn. You're willing to be challenged, to receive the accountability and even at times the correction of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are teachable. You're not touchy, someone who gets offended every time anyone says anything that you might disagree with. That's it. Fat, faithful instead of flaky, available instead of absent, and teachable instead of touchy. And if we're those three things, then we have something to work with and we can put people above programs. So that's fundamental number one. That's what we're asking one another to do, to be faithful, available, and teachable so that we can put the people over the programs. Fundamental number one, people over programs. Here's fundamental number two. Spiritual sweat. Spiritual sweat. In verses 3 and following, Paul compares the work of the ministry to the labors of three hardworking professions. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete, that's our second profession, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer, there's number three, who ought to have the first share in the crops. A soldier, an athlete, a farmer. A YouTuber is not on the list, okay? What do these three professions have in common? These are people who work hard. These are people who are willing to sweat. They're willing to put in the toil and the time and the labor. They're willing to strive and struggle in order to contribute to something bigger than themselves. That's what I mean when I say spiritual sweat. That's why it's so fundamental to our health as a church. See, I happen to believe, and I know you agree, that Indian Creek Baptist Church is bigger than me. It's bigger than you as an individual person. This is Jesus' church that he purchased with his own blood. It was here before I got here, and Lord willing, if Jesus tarries, it will be here after I am gone. This church is bigger than me. We get to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. We get to be a part of the family, the people that he bought at the cost of his own blood. That is a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's something like, it's a gift that we don't deserve, and it calls for faithful stewardship from the people of God. A labor of love so that we can leave things better than how we found them. Spiritual sweat. Another thing these three professions hold in common is a commitment to excellence in every last detail. Think about that. The soldier, the farmer, the athlete, they're committed to excellence in every last detail. A successful farmer takes the time to understand all the nuances of land and climate so that he has the best chance of a successful crop. He doesn't say, you know, that's good enough. I at least have done pretty much what most other people have done with their land. I think I'm going to go inside and watch a college football game. No, they labor and toil and they work their fingers to the bone to make the most out of the land that they've been given. A championship athlete doesn't say, well, that's good enough. I always have my natural abilities to lean back on. No, they strive, they practice, they work. They perfect their form. A soldier doesn't say, that's good enough. I'll clean my firearm next week when I'm not so tired. No, because a well-oiled rifle may mean the difference between life and death on the battlefield. So they stay up and they make sure everything's right. They pay attention to the details and they pursue excellence. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to be like that. Sweat, labor, toil, strive for excellence, for victory, for the prize, for a successful harvest. Make every effort, strain for every detail, insist on excellence, have a sense of duty and discipline, stay focused on the goal. Now listen, I think our culture here in a small town is pretty laid back, and I love that. I love that, and I've learned so much from that. People that know me well know that I need more of that. And we need to be laid back. We need to be relaxed. But let's not forget that we are serving the God of the universe. That we are serving a God who made things like a hand, an eyeball. The God who made all the animals that exist. The God who planted the mountains of the Rocky Mountain Range. The God who made the universe. He is an excellent God. He deserves excellence in the church. And it's a joy to be able to work in service to him. One of the reasons why churches are not effective in fulfilling the mission of Christ is because we think following Christ ought to be easy, convenient, and comfortable. Isn't that true? But a soldier who isn't willing to be uncomfortable isn't going to live very long. An athlete who isn't willing to be uncomfortable isn't going to win any medals. A farmer who isn't willing to be uncomfortable is going to have a very long winter. And a Christian who isn't willing to be uncomfortable in order to serve a mission bigger than him or herself isn't going to be as effective as he could be as a servant of Christ. How wonderful it is to see believers hard, working hard and striving to be everything God has called us to be. Not just good enough, but God's best. You remember what Christ said? Rick read the passage earlier. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. People said to him, let me follow you. I want to follow you, but I've got to bury my father first. And he says, actually, I want you to just let that go and you follow me 100%. No one's fit to follow me who puts his hand to the plow and then turns around and looks back. If you go with us into the future, I can promise you that you will be asked to take risks, to work hard, to dig deep. You'll be asked to say no to things that you will miss in order to embrace and say yes to things that cannot be taken away. You'll be encouraged to serve in ways you don't necessarily find impressive or important. You'll feel tired from time to time. You will feel some pain, so to speak, but it's a good kind of pain. It's the kind of pain that a farmer feels when his back aches as he's harvesting the crop, the kind of pain an athlete feels when his lungs burn on the last lap of the big race, the kind of pain a soldier feels when he gives his last full measure of devotion for the glory of a worthwhile cause. Take it to the bank. Victory will come. Forward movement will come by spiritual sweat. It's not that we have to pay for our salvation. It's not that we're earning the love of God. It's that Christ has bought us already. He's forgiven us of our sins. And so it's a joy to be able to give our lives for him. Fundamental number one, people over programs. Fundamental number two, spiritual sweat. Here's fundamental number three, relentless remembrance. Relentless remembrance. Keep in mind, I know we haven't been studying 2 Timothy, but just to kind of orient you, Paul is writing in the last few weeks or days of his life. He's languishing in a dungeon. He doesn't know when he's going to be ushered out to the chopping block, and that's literally how he died. He's writing his last will and testament, so to speak. And you read through the letter, you'll see just how alone he is. He's been deserted by former ministry partners. He knows it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. He's telling Timothy, like, look, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. These guys that were serving with me just a few weeks ago, they are gone. They've deserted the faith. Well, what's going to sustain the apostle during these times? Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Remember our Savior. Jesus was hanged on a cross. He was rejected by his close friends. His followers had been whittled down from several thousand to just 11 men. And when he was arrested in his final hours, they scattered. And even his closest follower, Peter, denied him three times. And yet, as Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He overcame even that. Here's my point. As we think about the future of our church, I can only make one prediction, okay? I'm not the type of person that says, I know in the future this is going to happen, this is going to happen. No. But I will make one prediction. There will be tough times. There will be tough times in our church. There will be grief. Someone mentioned to me just the other day, man, we've had a lot of funerals. That's hard. There will be times when our neighbors say unkind or untrue things about our church. There will be times when you just show up on a Sunday and it'll feel kind of like, I don't know if we're winning today. That's reality. It's a reality for any church. If you're in the habit of moving from church to church, when things get rough, you will never find a church that doesn't go through tough times. There's always going to be tough times. What is going to sustain us in these tough times? Is it going to be emotionalism and just kind of whipping everybody up emotionally? Is it going to be some kind of new program? Is it going to be a three-step plan to improve your life? Is it going to be getting more people in the seats and building bigger and bigger and bigger buildings? Is that what's going to sustain us through tough times? No, it's right here. It's what Paul says. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember relentlessly. If you are here today without Christ, understand that this is what it's all about. We are serving a Savior who died and was brought back to life by the power of God and is now seated at the right hand of God and will one day come back and he will recreate this earth, he will judge his enemies, and he will usher all of the saints into the new creation. But it all starts with this reality. He did come back from the dead. That is an historical reality. That is something that's, it's not a spiritual thing merely, it's a historical thing that you've got to reckon with. And what we're saying, when we say, hey, Jesus can save you from your sin, Jesus can provide forgiveness, Jesus can give you eternal life, we're talking about a person who already has come back from the dead. He's already defeated death. Remember that. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. This is a fundamental truth. Without it, we might as well all just go home and make the best of it, because sooner or later we are doomed. But Christ is risen from the dead. Let's relentlessly remember the cross and the resurrection. That's fundamental number three, relentless remembering. Here's fundamental number four, focused, not fighting. Focused, not fighting. Throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul repeatedly warns his protege against pointless quarreling. Here's an example in verse 14. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to what? Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Or look at verse 23. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Again, these are just a couple of examples, but there are several more examples in the pastoral epistles in which Paul warns the people that he's mentoring that as you pastor these churches in Crete or Ephesus or wherever it is that you happen to find yourselves, remember that people are going to get into little squabbles and quarrels and fights, and you've got to remind them, don't fight about dumb stuff. Stay focused on what's important. Focused, not fighting. By the way, that was true in the first century, and I can tell you from experience it's true today. Some of you can agree. I've been to a member of several churches. I've been to seminary. We have a knack for getting into worthless quarrels. But if our church is going to accelerate into the future, we've got to avoid these types of things. If you're the type of person who cannot accommodate someone who disagrees with you on a minor point of doctrine, then this church is going to be a frustrating place for you to worship. Because we make it a point to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, even on matters where there's a little bit of disagreement on the minor theological points. If you're the type of person who likes to debate theology all the time and just kind of go on and on while everybody patiently waits for you to run out of steam, then just understand that that's not what we're about here at our church. We want to be focused on the main thing, not fighting about secondary things. Because this penchant for wrangling about niche theological positions isn't just off limits. It's a sign, Paul says, of deep spiritual illness. Churches and individuals that obsess over musical styles in worship or eschatological timelines, like what's the sequence of events at the end of the world, or the finer points of soteriology, or whether you should put your kids in public school or Christian school. Not that those things aren't important, but when we become obsessed with them and become belligerent and pugnacious about these things, then understand that that is a sign of deep spiritual illness. When you meet someone like this, you'll find out, you get to know them, and you can mark it down. That's someone who has problems in some other area of their life that they're compensating for. And maybe that's true of you. And what I would say is this, I'm asking you, get focused on what the Bible emphasizes instead of fighting about what the Bible does not. Don't misunderstand me. I do need to clarify this. If the time comes when you can't continue with us because you disagree on a matter of doctrinal detail, that's okay. You might think something is important that we think is secondary. But the way we navigate these types of circumstances is important. So let's do what we can to stay focused on the main thing rather than fighting about secondary things. That's unity, by the way. Unity does not mean everybody agrees with everybody else all of the time. Unity means even when our unity and our love is tested, we still love each other. And that's fundamental to our health and our future as a church. People over programs, spiritual sweat, relentless remembering, focused, not fighting. Here's fundamental number five. Passion for purity. Passion for purity. Paul, after reporting the heartbreaking truth that two of his closest friends have deserted the faith, swerving away from the gospel and going so far as to preach heresy, Paul pauses for an illustration in verse 20. And he kind of reflects and he says, imagine a great house. Think about a great house, the kind of house where you would have fancy dinner parties, lots of rooms, maybe a fancy dining room that can fit a lot of people. And he says, in that house, you've got all kinds of vessels or containers. You've got jars, you've got cups, you've got plates, you've got bowls, you've got little saucers, you've got pots and pans. There are a variety of different kinds of containers, and some of them are made out of nice materials, gold or silver or china, and then other things are made out of wood or clay. Some are made for honorable use, like the fine china used at the dinner party, and others are made for dishonorable use, like the ashtray or the chamber pot. And he says, listen, here's my point. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he says in verse 21, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. In other words, I might be just a mismatched, faded, cracked plastic plate. But God can use me. The only requirement is the plate has to be clean. I might be a dented tin cup, but God can use me. In fact, it's possible for that plastic plate to carry a delicious steak. It's possible for that tin cup to hold the finest coffee, but it's got to be clean. For too long, evangelical Christians have made a ridiculous choice. We've done it over and over again. We've insisted on the fine china, the hand-cut crystal, the amazing gifted spiritual gifts. We've insisted on the ornate silver vessels in our churches, and yet after reaching for them and looking inside the vessel and seeing that in spite of the shiny outside, the inside was full of corruption and rot, we've said, you know what? That's still what I want. We've still reached for the things that are shiny and nice. And what Paul is saying is, it's better to be plain and humble and clean and pure than it is to be gifted and flashy and special and embrace filthiness. So here's what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what kind of spiritual gifts you have. It doesn't matter how much money you put in the offering plate. It doesn't matter how likable you are. It doesn't matter how many connections you have in the community. If you're choosing to live in disobedience, that uncleanness is going to get in the way of your usefulness and your effectiveness as a Christian. And if our church chooses to live that way, it'll get in our way as well. We must insist on pursuing purity. Not perfection. We're not going to reach perfection in this life. We all know that. But we need to insist on pursuing obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Making room for sin is going to kill this church. We have to insist on a passion for purity. We have to lean into the discipline and the correction of the Heavenly Father. We have to be willing, listen, we've got to be willing to be called judgmental, old-fashioned, radical, fundamentalist, extreme by a world that insists on ignoring the design of God. And so here's what that means for the future. If you're with us as we move forward into the future as a church, understand there's an accountability there. There's a level of accountability that we have toward one another to pursue purity. There's some discipline there. We don't want to control your life. Nobody in here wants to control your life. I don't need to weigh in on every decision that you make in your family or you're going to get in trouble. You're not going to get in trouble for doing things a certain way and not doing them another way. We recognize every person, every family has to make decisions for themselves. I'm not talking about controlling people or a cult or anything like that. What I am saying, though, is that there is a measure of accountability. There's even discipline in the church of God. There's an insistence that you pursue holiness, walk in repentance, and run from high-handed sin. If you are a member of this church, listen, you are representing this church, and you are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our responsibility, not mine, not the elders, our responsibility to hold one another accountable and to welcome the accountability of the local church. And by the way, it's my belief that that accountability is what is best for me as an individual, and I know that it's what is best for you. It reinforces the reality that I belong to this family, that this isn't just an event that I go to, it's a family to which I belong. A family that encourages me to be like my Father. And so that's fundamental number 5, passion for purity. Here's fundamental number 6, commitment to kindness. Commitment to kindness. Notice verse 24 and following. Paul says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." I remind you again, Paul's in a dungeon. Paul is about to be executed for his faith. There is no more extreme and difficult situation than you could possibly imagine. The animosity could not have been worse, and yet he calls for kindness. He calls for gentleness. He calls for patience. He calls for a willingness to endure evil. Now here's how this applies to us. Let's be honest. We're living in a world that, thankfully, by God's grace, we're free to worship as we please. We have freedoms that Christians in previous centuries could not have imagined. I mean, it's just a wonderful gift to be able to gather as a church every single Sunday and know that not only are we going to not be threatened, we're actually protected by the civil servants in our community. I mean, I just can't. I could go on and on and on about the wonderful privileges we enjoy. But let's be honest. It's increasingly the case that a growing number of our neighbors view the Christian faith not just as uninteresting or implausible, but as actually threatening. And it seems as though that may be the case more and more. It doesn't matter whether biblical principles and Christian character made our society what it is. It doesn't matter whether they're right or wrong. This is just what people think. The fact is we will continue to feel misunderstood, mistreated, maligned. That's going to happen. But attacking people who disagree with us and lashing out in anger and posturing ourselves defensively is not going to help. Being cowardly isn't going to help either. But we need to be bold, but we must be committed to kindness. By the way, I have to say, I'm just grateful for the way that this congregation carries themselves on social media. I'm not a chronically online person, so I might miss stuff, but generally, I don't see the members of this church getting into the mud and arguing about everything on the internet. I'm grateful for that. We need to stay committed to that. We need to be kind. We need to represent the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, not flustered and angry all the time, a church that is committed to kindness. What do people find when they walk through our doors for the first time? Do they find a group of people, a family gathered together who are committed to kindness, or a family that's gathered together and in a sense of like they're about to start a fight with one another? We need to be committed to kindness. So let me just level, like pull back from these six fundamentals and level with you. Indian Creek is not going to be everybody's favorite church in the world. It may not be the world's most important church in terms of its influence around the globe. It probably is not going to break any records for how many people come here on a Sunday morning. It's not going to be the biggest church in the world. And there's a very real sense in which I really don't know what the future holds for this church. I've sometimes heard pastors say, God told me, you know, this is where we need to go as a church. And I can just tell you, I have not had a dream or a vision in which God told me the specifics of what kind of building we need to build or what kind of programs we need to start or anything like that. I don't have any kind of knowledge like that. I do have ministry burdens. I have things on my wish list just like you. But what I'd rather do is anchor our hopes for the future in what God has made plain for everybody to see in the pages of the scripture. What a blessing to be able to open up the Bible and say, look, here it is in black and white. This is what's important to us. This is what our values are. These are the fundamentals that we're trying to accomplish. We don't do it perfectly. We fall way short of where we'd like to be. But by his grace, we're putting one foot in front of the other, and we're depending on the presence and the power of the Spirit, and we're moving forward with the marching orders that we can see in Scripture, and you can compare them to what the Bible says for yourself. And so what I'm asking for, as one of your pastors, is this. Very simply, can we join together when it comes to these six fundamentals? Can we embrace what the Bible has to say about these six things? Can we commit ourselves to put people over programs? Can we commit ourselves to spiritual sweat, a willingness to work hard for excellence for the glory of the gospel? Can we commit ourselves to relentless remembrance of gospel truth and how it applies to life? To stay focused instead of fighting about dumb stuff that doesn't matter very much? Can we be committed to a passion for purity? And can we be committed to kindness? I believe that we can make a difference in Palo County, in Mineral Wells. I believe that we can be a church that raises up another generation of leaders who go out and make an impact for God. I believe that we can be a church that fulfills its mission to make disciples and teach them to observe all things that Christ commands. I believe that we can make a difference in my spiritual life, my relationship with God and yours. I believe that we can make a difference in all of our families that could go down generations. I believe we can be a church that really makes an impact on the world for Christ by the glory of God, by the grace of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that. And so here's what I'm asking you to do. Do you think that you can move forward with just a commitment to these six fundamentals? Like, don't you think if we could all pull together like a crew rowing in unison, accelerating through the waves, pulling in sync, breathing as one, that we could, when the time comes, cross the finish line and hear, well done? That's really what these next 5 weeks are about. It's a question of are we on board or not? Are we here for it or not? Are we committed to it or not? Are we all in on this vision from the Word of God? Are we going to grab an oar and start rowing or not? Are we ready to say, count on me? I'm going to be faithful. I want to be a part of it. I want to be a part of what God is doing here, and I want to move forward by the fundamentals. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your